Well, today I'd like to talk about one of the fundamental doctrines of the United Church of God. It's the doctrine of baptism. And I started to get excited about this doctrine a few months ago when I was kind of challenged to look at this doctrine from a slightly different perspective than I ever had before. Now, I got baptized when I was at ABC back in 2001, and maybe it's the same for you, but of course I gave it a lot of thought leading up to my baptism. And then afterwards, and in the subsequent years afterwards, I didn't really go back and revisit the topic all that much. But the concept of baptism is kind of a unique doctrine. It's not something that just the United Church of God believes in, or the greater Church of God community, but rather it's one of those rare beliefs that is shared across the spectrum of Christianity. I mean, when you think about it, there are not many core beliefs that are shared across almost all denominations. Certainly not something like the Sabbath or clean and unclean meats or anything like that. But even topics like heaven and hell and the Godhead and the nature of God, those can vary extremely widely between different denominations. But here, this is one topic that is fairly universal across them all. Nearly all denominations believe in baptism in some form, with the notable exceptions of the Quakers and the Salvation Army. Now, there are variances, of course, in the application of it, but you could walk into nearly any church in the United States and you could have a conversation about the importance of baptism. You could go on a tour of the Latter-day Saints Temple just outside the Beltway and see their amazing baptismal font. It's really impressive. You could go into other churches and hear about their baptizing tours that they do, and so on and so forth. There are a lot of stories about religions being on the decline in America, but just the Latter-day Saints and the Southern Baptist denominations, just those two, still managed to baptize over 400,000 people last year alone. So clearly, baptism is still very relevant, of course. Now, I'd like to jump right into the scriptures to kind of get ourselves oriented, and I want to turn back to Hebrews chapter 5. You can turn back there, Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to pick it up in verse 12 of that chapter. And as you're turning back there, I do kind of want to get our bearings as to the context of this scripture. Now, the writer is talking about some complicated topics leading up to this verse, elaborating on Jesus Christ being of the priesthood of Melchizedek, something that was probably a little bit difficult to parse through the first couple of times. And then in verse 12, which is where we're going to pick it up, the context starts to pivot. Almost like he is saying, I know that some of these concepts might be difficult to wrap your mind around, but you do have to grow in your understanding. Let's pick it up in Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 12. Hebrews 5, verse 12. It says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Okay, so he's saying you've got to grow here, you've got to learn. You can't just stay at the most basic levels of understanding. But what are those basic levels? Chapter 6, verse 1. Hebrews 6, verse 1. It says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, what are those? Let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, verse 2, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment, and this we will do if God permits. Well, maybe that's why the importance of baptism is shared across the hall of Christianity. It's an elementary principle. It's a basic doctrine. But what really piqued my interest in this was, even though the fact that baptism is shared in its importance and it's universally believed, There sure is a lot of differences about the specifics of it. Differences about how it's applied, whether it's sprinkling or pouring or immersion. Differences about when to perform it, being on infants or children or adults only. And certainly a wide variance about what baptism actually means in your spiritual lives. For an elementary principle, there sure is a lot of divergence between both students and teachers alike. Well, there's a lot we could focus on for baptism. It's a very big topic for sure. But today I'd like to come at this topic from a very narrow perspective to help us think about baptism in a slightly different way. But before we do that, let's make sure we set some foundation for what baptism is all about. Let's go back to the very first mention of this in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, we're going to pick it up in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' And John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." Verse 5. "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." Now we right away get the hint that repentance precedes baptism. No doubt this also calls to mind the section in Acts chapter 2 after the famous sermon by Peter when the multitudes were cut to their heart and they asked, what should they do? And of course, the response was that they should repent and be baptized. Also in that section is the promise of the Holy Spirit, which comes with the laying on of hands. And baptism by immersion, then, is a symbol of the old self being buried and the new person, with their sins forgiven, being symbolically raised from the dead to live a new life following Jesus Christ. The water symbolically washing away all the sins. Jesus Christ was baptized by John the Baptist, obviously not because his sins needed to be forgiven, but as an example of what his followers should do. And this was expanded upon later in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20, when Jesus Christ commissioned his disciples to go out and make more disciples. And they did that by teaching and by baptizing. Baptizing as part of the history of Christianity seems very natural. But of course, it did have a start. And one thing to think about that's interesting to me is, why was John the Baptist baptizing? Now, maybe it's kind of a foregone conclusion, I guess, with the name John the Baptist. If my name was Mike the Dentist, I don't think anyone would be surprised if I started pulling teeth. But think about this just for a moment. Why was John the Baptist baptizing? Why would he be doing this? Where would he have gotten this idea to do this? Well, many scholars agree that the roots came from the requirements in the Pentateuch where people bathe with water to return to a state of ceremonial cleanliness after some uncleanliness infraction. And the Old Testament, of course, is filled with examples of ritual washings and ceremonial cleanliness, of course. But certainly what John the Baptist was doing was going above and beyond what those scriptures indicated. One commentary brings out this observation about the baptism within the Jewish community at the time of John the Baptist. Here's the quote. It says this, quote, says, "Towards the beginning of the Christian era," which is when this took place, "the Jews adopted the custom of baptizing proselytes 7 days after their circumcision. A series of specific interrogations made it possible to judge the real intentions of the candidate who wished to adopt the Jewish religion. After submitting to those interrogations, he was circumcised and later baptized before witnesses. In the baptism, he was immersed in a pool of flowing water, and when he arose from the pool, he was then a true son of Israel." After their baptism, and I'll add after the circumcision as well, new converts were allowed access to the sacrifices in the temple. Now, I hope that part was made more clear. John the Baptist didn't invent baptizing, of course, but his approach and his message would have been very unique in that cultural context. If you were to convert to the Jewish religion at the time of Jesus Christ, you would have to be circumcised and then baptized. Female converts, they skipped the circumcision, but they still did everything else. They went through the interrogation, and then they were also baptized. But this is a little bit weird and unique for John the Baptist, and you can read some of the tension there that he had with some of the leaders, because he was baptizing Jews. He wasn't baptizing Gentile converts into the Jewish religion. He was baptizing people that were already Jews. Well, maybe that was on the mind of the Apostle Paul when he wrote Colossians chapter 2. It took us a few minutes to get here, but this is the lens for which I want to look at baptism today and through a slightly different focus. Because the Apostle Paul makes a theological connection between circumcision and baptism. And by considering one against the other, I think we can draw out some additional insights about baptism specifically. Now, the book of Colossians is all about centering your life around Jesus Christ, about having Christ as the priority in the forefront of your mind. Leading up to chapter 2, which is where we're going to go, Paul is talking about being reconciled in Christ, laboring, working mightily towards that way of life. I want to pick up the thread in verse 6 of Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 6, says, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." Verse 8. "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." So just to pick up the context here, Paul is saying, wait a second. You have dedicated your way of life to a different purpose. You have made a dedication to model your own life after the example of Jesus Christ, to have your past sins forgiven as you strive to live differently. But now, you're starting to kind of get turned around just a little bit. Now, notice how Paul brings this back together in verse 11. Still in Colossians 2, now down to verse 11. It says, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Now, the Apostle Paul is making a theological connection between circumcision and baptism. But why would he do that? This is a letter to the Gentiles, of course. And Paul, doesn't he spend a great deal of time explaining that physical circumcision isn't needed anymore? So why would he make this connection between these two elements? Well, maybe you haven't put a lot of thought into that connection before. But again, today, this is the connection point that is going to drive the rest of our focus today. If they are connected, then what parallels can we draw from circumcision that we can apply to baptism? Is baptism like a reinvention of circumcision? Is it the new and improved version? What did circumcision gain the Israelites that can be applied to baptism? I do have three specific things that I'd like to draw out in the circumcision to baptism analogy. But like all analogies, you can always take things a little too far. These rituals are not synonymous. They are not analogous. But they do share several aspects in common. Well, what are those aspects? Again, I have three to focus on. And each of these three elements are core aspects behind circumcision. And by extension, all three help to illustrate a principle behind baptism as well. So number one, both circumcision and baptism, number one, they grant association and entrance into a specific community. They grant association and entrance into a specific community. Both circumcision and baptism, number two, they demonstrate a commitment to a cause. They demonstrate a commitment to a cause. And both circumcision and baptism, number three, allow the recipient to take on an identity. They allow a recipient to take on an identity. Well, let's jump into that first connection. Both baptism and circumcision, both of them grant association and entrance into the community. Israelite males were circumcised at 8 days old. No need to turn back there, but that's found in Leviticus 12, verse 3, among other places. And this ritual act was performed on males, obviously. But in addition, women were required to only marry circumcised men as well. And if you were to join the Israelite community as a foreigner, then you were required to be circumcised. You can just jot down Exodus 12, verse 48. This is the most common scripture that people would turn to. And this is talking about the Passover. I'll read just this one verse. It's Exodus 12, verse 48. It says, "And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised." All right, now think about that. Participating in the Passover, this extremely important occasion with deep significance to the nation of Israel, if a foreigner wanted to be a part of it, circumcision was required. It continues on. "And then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it." Now, I do want to turn back to Ezekiel chapter 44, though. You can head back there. Ezekiel chapter 44. This is part of a larger vision about the temple that is given to Ezekiel that started back in chapter 40. But I do want to notice an observation in Ezekiel 44, starting in verse 6, Ezekiel 44, starting in verse 6. It says, "Now say to the rebellious, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, let us have no more of all your abominations." All right, so what were those abominations? Verse 7. "When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary to defile it." In other words, they don't belong there. This was not for them. They were not part of that acceptable group. "To defile it, my house, and when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, and when they broke my covenant because of all your abominations." Now, it didn't matter if this group followed the sacrificial law to the T, if it followed all the cleanliness rituals, if they did everything perfectly, they didn't belong there. Verse 9, "And thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel." All right, so what does this tell us? Now, obviously, there's nothing magical about circumcision. Being circumcised didn't magically make the Israelites any bit of a better person than they were before, nor did simply being uncircumcised make the foreigners worse. But circumcision was required to grant association and entrance into that community. For the Israelites, God wanted to form an exclusive relationship with them. He wanted them to be his special treasure and a model to all of the nations around them. God gave them divine instruction, rules and regulations that would set them apart. And above all, he wanted to have this exclusive relationship with them like no others. But to be a part of that community, you had to be circumcised. Now let's tie it back to baptism. Someone being baptized, likewise, doesn't do anything magical to them. Being baptized doesn't automatically make you a better person. Not being baptized doesn't automatically make you a worse person. But baptism does grant association and entrance into a spiritual community and is a sign of the desire of that special treasure relationship with God. Now, I want to notice something back in Acts chapter 8. If you would turn back there. Acts chapter 8. This is a very familiar section of Scripture, one that's frequently analyzed when thinking about baptism. I'm going to jump right in to verse 26 of Acts chapter 8. I think you'll recognize it immediately. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise and go towards the south along the road, which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is desert. This is in the middle of nowhere. "So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet." Again, very familiar section here in Acts. But let's imagine just for a bit what this would have been like in the context of ancient Israel. If this man, who was by the fact that he did go up to worship, so he's clearly interested, if he wanted to be a part of the Israelite community, then what would have happened? Well, first, he's a foreigner, so that's strike number one. He's a eunuch, something specifically forbidden, that's strike number two. And finally, he's most likely uncircumcised, although the text doesn't specifically state it. It's almost universally agreed that in his case, he was probably uncircumcised. And if that was the case, of course, that's strike three. In ancient Israel, he could have lived there. He could have been around the nation. He could have been very supportive of the nation of Israel. He could have participated in some of the activities. He could have been a tremendous advocate, but he could have never have been a full member as a native of the land. He would have always been on the outside looking in to this relationship. Dropping down to verse 36, still in the same section, verse 36. "And now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Now, we often look at this scripture in terms of what requirements did he have to accomplish before he could be baptized, as in, like, what's the checklist he needs to go through before he's eligible to be baptized? And maybe that applies. But having just come from Jerusalem, where he would have been unable to worship at the temple, to being on the very fringe of the people of Israel, I like to suggest that this was not a rhetorical question. It was also a heartfelt query. Could God accept someone like him? Could a relationship be extended to even someone like him? Verse 37. "And Philip said, If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him." By being baptized, he joined the community of believers that had access to the oracles of God. Back in ancient Israel, you had to join that community if you wanted exclusive access to God's word and his instructions. By being baptized, and by receiving the Holy Spirit after laying on of hands, you join a spiritual body, a spiritual community. That desire to be part of that community leads us to our second connection. Connection number two is both baptism and circumcision, they both demonstrate a commitment to a cause. They both demonstrate a commitment to a cause. When an eight-day-old child was circumcised in the nation of Israel, there was no way that that little child was committing to anything at all. He was just 8 days old. But his parents were. They were making a proactive step in ensuring that their son would continue to be a part of that community. But it goes beyond that. Let's notice the original circumcision back in Genesis chapter 17. We're going to pick it up in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 17 to get a little more context. Genesis 17, verse 1. 17, verse 1, it says, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly.' Then Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations.'" Let's drop down to verse 10 now, still in Genesis 17. Now verse 10, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house or bought with money, my covenant shall be your flesh as an everlasting covenant." Verse 14. "And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now, God created a relationship with Abram because Abram believed God. He had faith in God's promises. But as part of that agreement, Abraham and the generations to follow had to do something. They couldn't just sign a sheet of paper once and be done. They didn't inherit it automatically. There was a proactive action. There was a visual and physical sign to demonstrate commitment to that covenant, this physical promise. They took an action then to reaffirm their place within it. I wonder if this is one of the reasons that God was so angry with Moses back in Exodus chapter 4 when Moses had not circumcised his sons. And here God was about ready to use Moses in this tremendous period in the history of the nation of Israel to call his people out from slavery and to start this new relationship with them. And there, it's almost as if God is saying, "Are you in or are you out? Is this something you are committed to or not?" And likewise, when foreigners came into the nation of Israel, when they saw what God was doing with his people and they wanted to be a part of it, they had to commit in a very real way. It wasn't like the mixed multitude that left with the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. Some of them were not really part of the group. They were just adjacent to the group. And then suddenly they found themselves up against an army and a Red Sea. And they thought, "Well, wait a second. I didn't commit to any of this." Now, Acts chapter 9 is another powerful example of this idea connected back to baptism. This is the story of the conversion of Paul. And I want to start in verse 1 to see how this plays out in his life. This is Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Acts 9, verse 1. It says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he were to find any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Later on in Acts chapter 22, when Paul's defending himself in front of the mob, he reiterates that he was, you know, like the perfect Jew here. He was a top-notch Jew. He studied with the right people. He was very zealous. He did all the requirements he needed to do. He was very diligent in applying this to his way of life. He was all in, so to speak. He wasn't holding anything back. Now, you know the story. In verses 3 through 9 here in Acts 9, God appears in a vision. He blinds Paul. Paul makes his way over to Ananias, and even Ananias is a little skeptical here. But put yourself in Paul's shoes just for a moment. You've dedicated your whole life to a cause only to find out that you were wrong. And he could have just kind of faded away, faded off in the distance. He could have gone somewhere quiet where no one knew him and tried to start over. But instead, he does the one thing that shows a full commitment to a change of heart. He takes an action that demonstrated that everything had changed, that he had changed. He got baptized. Acts 9, verse 17. Let's pick it up there. Acts 9, verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Now talk about demonstrating a commitment to a cause. Paul had to change his whole course in life. Surely before he had even dried off from this baptism, he had lost all of his old friends. He was giving everything up and going in a different direction. This shows not only Paul's commitment, but also points to our third connection point. Connection number three is both baptism and circumcision. Number three, both allow a person to take on a specific identity. The last connection I want to draw out is the identity a person assumes after performing these rituals. Now, we've already covered the fact that circumcision linked the recipient to the civil nation of Israel, allowing them full membership into that group. But I do want to notice something back in Joshua chapter 5. You want to turn back there. This is in the very early part of Joshua. If you can remember back to this story, we'll remember that Moses had just died recently. The Israelites were on the verge of crossing over to the Promised Land. In chapter 2 of Joshua, that's when Rahab hides the spies. In chapter 3, they cross over the Jordan. Chapter 4, they place the memorial stones. And here they are in chapter 5. They're now in the culmination of over 40 years of wandering in the desert. The Promised Land was within reach, where God said he would plant this fledgling nation and begin something unique with them. But wait, something's not right. Joshua 5, starting in verse 1. Joshua 5, verse 1 says, "So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their hearts melted." I would guess so. "And there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel." Now notice this, verse 2. "At that time the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the son of Israel again the second time.' So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the son of Israel at the hill of foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed." And why was that? "Because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised their sons whom he had raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised along the way." Well, one obvious question is, why weren't they circumcised along the way? I mean, they had plenty of time as they were wandering around, and wouldn't it have been way easier to do this at 8 days old versus now when they're all over 40? So a whole different ball game now. Well, scholars have a whole host of opinions about why this was the case. But one thing is very clear. On the edge of this new chapter in their history, where one great thing was finally going to start happening to them, they had to halt and take an action to reconfirm their identity, to link back through as to how and why these promises were to be fulfilled. God wanted to really hammer home what their identity is. They needed to remember who they really were. Now, as an Israelite male, it meant to be circumcised. To an Israelite woman, it was to marry a circumcised male and to continue that identifying sign through to the next generation. But then how does this link back to baptism? Likewise, at baptism, a new spiritual identity is created. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Leading up to this chapter, Paul is talking all about faith and grace. Grace being a free gift from God, not one that you can earn through deeds or through works. I want to pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Verse 3. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we shall no longer be slaves of sin." Baptism is an action that solidifies the process of living differently. Now, that's not to say that you can't make changes to your life without baptism. That's certainly not the case. You can go out and buy self-help books. You can go to seminars. You can exercise more. You can eat better. You can get more sleep. You can make all sorts of changes in your life. It's not strictly about trying to improve parts of your life. Baptism is saying that this whole thing, this whole mic, for example, is done. And now, after being raised out of the water, there is something new and different. Now, it's not perfect, obviously not. But the substance of what that is, down to the very core, is different. It's a new identity. And that's what defines us as Christians. To be a Christian means not just to believe in Christ, although that's certainly a major component, but also to follow in his footsteps and to have that old self symbolically buried through baptism and to be raised to start a new relationship in new stage in that relationship. To have our very identity as individual human beings now linked to Jesus Christ. The old self is gone. The new self then is ready to grow. The New York Times published an article on February 14th of last year where it says this. This was the title, quote, "Pastor resigns after incorrectly performing thousands of baptisms." In this article, it explains that Father Andreas Argano, I think I'm saying that wrong, he incorrectly phrased the sentence that was used during the baptismal ceremony. As you remember, most churches follow a fairly set series of steps during the ceremony. Every baptism that I've ever been to is almost exactly the same, my own included. And the Catholic Church, where this took place, follows a very well-defined series of steps in every service. And this pastor, however, instead of saying the words, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit," he said instead, "We baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." He switched the word "I" and replaced it with "we." And this caused quite the upheaval within that church community because that change was judged to invalidate that baptism. And they judged those words to be sacrosanct. And since this was the first sacrament in the Catholic Church, this and all the sacraments that followed were required to be taken all over again. this time starting back at baptism with those exact words said correctly. The Vatican's Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith, that's the body within the Catholic Church that makes these rulings, it issued a statement affirming that those baptisms with that incorrect word were all indeed invalid. And I really felt for members of that congregation, not because I share their exact belief system, of course, but because I'm sure it caused a lot of anguish for people in that congregation who wondered, well, now what? Did it take? Was I really baptized? What about the people that had died since that was corrected? What about their eternal future? Now, baptism is a foundational doctrine throughout Christian denominations because it's clear from the scriptures that it's a very valuable and very important part of the relationship God has defined for mankind. When we use the lens of circumcision, as Paul did in Colossians, it helps to illuminate a couple of really important similarities within that analogy. Baptism, like circumcision, for the nation of Israel originally, granted association and entrance into that community. It allowed a non-Israelite to join that civil nation and to participate in the Passover. And likewise, baptism brings a believer into the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. Physical circumcision also demonstrated a commitment to the cause by the parents of the newborn ushering them into the community, but also to the converts who had to take a physical act to join. Likewise, baptism demonstrates a commitment to that relationship with God. An individual understands the relationship that God is offering, has counted the cost of accepting that relationship, and is then thus committed to that relationship. And finally, an Israelite's very identity was linked with circumcision. As a male, it was an act that was to be performed on them. As a female, it was a marital relationship and the continuation through their children that was critical. Likewise, baptism allows ourselves to become Christians, to put on Jesus Christ as our identity through the death of ourselves symbolically. At baptism, we certainly don't become perfect, but we put on a new person in the quest to follow the example of Jesus Christ and God's way of life. Now, I want to head back to Hebrews once more. We started out in Hebrews, and I wanted to bring it back full circle. I want you to turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. As you're going back there, I want to reread verses, or chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Those are the scriptures we started with. Hebrews 6, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of doctrine, of baptism, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." Now, the writer of Hebrews covers a lot of ground between these elementary principles in chapter 6 until chapter 10, which is where we're going. So much explanation about the greatness of Christ's sacrifice, how it trumped all the other animal sacrifices in the world, and why the sacrifice was necessary, and how it paved the way for this new covenant relationship. All of these are tremendous thoughts, very far from these elementary principles, but very much the core of everything that really matters. It's in this vein that we get to verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 10. Hopefully we see a connection to what baptism does and why it's meaningful and how it should change us forever. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." This is a great encapsulation of baptism. It links us into the spiritual family. It demonstrates a commitment to these words, and it brings us together because this is our identity. It's what we believe in. It's who we are. In conclusion, I want to turn to one more scripture in Galatians chapter 3. On June 30th of 2001, I was baptized in the basement of a house I'd never been to before. I was baptized with one other individual. She was a childhood friend. She's still a friend today. We were both baptized. We went through the ceremony. We were immersed in cold water. We had hands laid upon us. We gave hugs to everyone around us. And then we shivered until we dried off. Now, the other individual that I got baptized with subsequently left the faith. It wasn't because the minister said the wrong words. It wasn't because the water was the wrong temperature or something like that. In fact, nothing mystical or magical happened to either one of us. As much as maybe I would have wished, or others would have wished for others and their family, being baptized isn't some foolproof ritual that seals someone in and locks them into the faith forever. In the same vein, though, it's by far from a trivial act. It's a core foundational doctrine of the United Church of God for very good reason. By looking through the lens of circumcision, hopefully we can draw out a couple of those principles to think about baptism in a slightly different way. Now, I want to read Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 26. I'm going to read it out of the New Living Translation. I think it brings out just a little bit different of a flavor here. It's Galatians 3, starting in verse 26. Says, "For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ," like putting on new clothes. "There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for all are one in Christ Jesus." God designed baptism to bring out a whole host of spiritual lessons and principles. But as we covered today, this includes being joined together within his spiritual family, demonstrating a commitment to that relationship with God, and to establish a new identity in Christ Jesus.